Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's reading comes from Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down to the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, once again, happy Palm Sunday to you. It is a delight to be with you this morning in this not very common passage for Palm Sunday. But on this Palm Sunday, we have to remember that Palm Sunday refers to the climactic moment when Jesus entered Jerusalem. People were confident that he was the Lord that they'd been waiting for, but they were quickly disheartened. They quickly lost their confidence as Jesus came in on his donkey instead of a war horse, as he was crucified by Rome rather than the other way around, which is what people expected. It may seem strange to preach this passage on Palm Sunday, but it's not, because this is a passage of scripture dramatically showing the kind of Lord that Jesus is. And Jesus did that very thing on Palm Sunday. He was displaying the kind of Lord that he was. And so this is a fitting passage as we look to see and learn about Jesus' power and what he uses his power to do. We're looking to see Jesus, the Lord, and his power and what he uses his power to do. And so this is appropriate for Palm Sunday. Last week, Javier and I were talking about this stained glass sermon series. And last week we talked about the time the disciples were in the boat. The storm came. They were greatly afraid. And they were on their way to the other side. And that was only the first half of the story. And so this week is part two of that story. Now we are on the other side. Now is when they're getting out of the boat. And so we had to continue this story, getting into part two here of Jesus and his disciples getting out of the boat, getting the rest of the story. Remember, we said last week that when we read a gospel like this, we need to read it like it is an epistle. That is, when we read Colossians or Philippians or 1 Peter in the New Testament, we understand that it was written by an author, written to a particular people or church under a particular situation. There was a certain purpose in writing that letter. And I think sometimes we go to the Gospels as though it's dry history. These were things they just kind of had to write down about Jesus' life. But no, these were letters by authors with a particular intent to a particular people. And that is the same with this Gospel of Mark. It's written by a real person to real people in a real place for a particular purpose. We noticed last week that Mark was a close associate of Peter. In many respects, this gospel has so many vivid eyewitness accounts because these are essentially Peter's memoirs. These are things that Peter experienced firsthand, and Mark is telling us about these things. It's important to know as we come to this seemingly bizarre passage that Mark is unique as a gospel. Mark is very choppy. It's blunt. It's fast paced. There's no grand entrance like in John or Matthew, that's connecting all of these various dots. Rather, with Mark, it's just boom, right off the bat. Jesus enters into conflict, and there's conflict all the way through the story. There's a shock value to the Gospel of Mark. Mark is saying, here he is. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Deal with it. That's what we get in Mark's gospel. He moves at a breakneck speed. He's saying, hurry up. This is something you need to catch up and get. Why is this urgency here in Mark? Why this sense of urgency? Well, this is one of the clues for us as we read Mark and as we read passages like this. It helps us to get a sense of the significance here, because Mark is saying there is news of something that has happened that turns the page of history into its final act, and you have to see it to be a part of it. You can't miss this, Mark is saying. Mark opens the gospel as though we're people who are just like sleeping, we're kind of dozing off, you know, and we're caught up in a nice little dream. And all of a sudden we hear shouts of someone just saying, get up! And someone shaking us and throwing cold water in our face, saying, this is the most important day of your life. You can't miss it. That's how you need to read Mark. Mark is shaking us awake, saying, you have to see what's happening here. And this passage that we have before us is certainly one like that. Mark wrote, as we noticed last week, to a young Christian church in the mid to late 60s, the original 60s, we said, in Rome, a church that was suffering under the hand of the highest politician who had a great deal of power, Nero. Christian church had become the scapegoat to blame someone for the destructive fires that had burned Rome. There are all kinds of reasons why the Christian church was blamed for this, and they were being ousted, they were being captured, they were being put to death. It was very scary to be a Christian. And one of the great questions that existed was, will we even be around next week? Because they didn't have 2,000 years of Christian history to show them the perseverance of the church. Who has the power is really the question. Is Nero's political power more powerful than our Lord that we have called upon? How powerful is our Lord really? That really was the question. And so we see Mark encouraging us, the church, time and time again in this gospel. Last week we saw him encourage us with a storm that seemed to be too much for the disciples. And we saw Jesus with his powerful word bring them to safety. We saw Jesus reveal his glory. And here we have another storm this week. As we said, it's a bit of a bizarre storm. It's not a storm with wind and waves, but it's a storm inside of the heart of this man. It is a storm more severe than the storm we saw over the water. If we were to interview Mark, if we were to bring him in and put him before a microphone and say, Mark, what was the point in giving us this story? You know, he had lots of stories. There are lots of stories he had to leave out. Why this one, Mark? I think he'd tell us that this is a very important story in the life of Jesus to show that he is Lord not only over the visible water and waves and storms, but over the invisible. Storms on the outside, yes, but he's also Lord over the storms that rage inside of us. I think Mark would say this is so important to see that for Jesus, there's no place that is off limits. There's no person who's ever out of his reach, and there is no power that he cannot overcome. And this story is one among many that pounds this truth home. Now, before Jesus set out over the water to get to the place where they are now, Jesus made it clear that he wanted to go to the other side. Let's go to the other side. The other side meant the place where you should not go, because this is the place where people are spiritually lost. This is where those pagans are, the spiritually lost, the unclean, the people who are dangerous, where there are dangerous influences. This is the place where if you go and stay too long, they will lead you astray. It had been this way ever since the Romans had invaded and settled by this region with legions of Roman soldiers and their various gods and religions and lifestyles. This was the Decapolis, right, where they find themselves. The Decapolis meant 10 towns, basically. 10 towns who were loosely connected together. They came together for the pooling of their resources for political defense and whatnot from invaders. And for the disciples to be in the Decapolis is really unheard of. Again, this is the place they were to never go. This is the other side. And that's where they find themselves. I would have loved to have seen a camera lens just pan over to the faces of the disciples when it really hits them that they are on the other side for the first time in their life. This is the place Mom always told us never to go to. I would have loved to have seen them when it hit them, you know, the smell of the pigs. Oh no, this place is unclean. We're breathing in uncleanness. You know, this is the place where there were tombs. People had been buried for generation after generation. Again, unclean. Everything about this place was forbidden, was unclean. And this was after, of course, their emotional turmoil and the boat when the storm came over them. And you can just imagine they're panicking. Ah, in the boat. And they're exhausted emotionally up to this point. And then, I would love to see the camera to see after all of this man, right, coming out of the tombs, running at them from the tombs. Ah, with whatever he was saying. And I mean, these guys were just, I would love to see their faces. And as this man is running out of the tombs toward the disciples, there's Jesus saying, come out of him, come out of him. I say, come out of him, come out. And the disciples just have absolutely no idea what is about to happen to them. Now that is a video that would go viral for sure. They were looking at the face of real personal evil. It was not evil theoretically. It was real personal evil. Well, here this man comes running out of the tombs. I can imagine Peter at this point saying, Jesus, I thought you said we were Presbyterians. This is not very Presbyterian, Jesus. This guy is running to you, no clothes, amongst other things. And, you know, it is true that we don't have a lot of restrictions here. We don't have dress codes. We don't have signs. But you should wear clothes here. We do ask that you wear clothes. And the disciples see this man coming without clothes. And they don't even know yet how dangerous this guy really is. I mean, this guy who has this superhuman strength to break shackles, no one in the town could confine him. No one could resist him. And here he comes, and unexpectedly he kneels. The man, we're told, is demonized. Not demon possessed. Possessed is not the language that is used. We have to sort of get the poltergeist Ghostbusters scene out of our minds here. This is a man who has been demonized. We'll talk about that. And the demonic forces, when they show up here at the feet of Jesus, they know that they're in the presence of one who is greater than them. This is why there's a strange mix here of this man kneeling and then his nervous bullying and begging, and he's playing name games here with Jesus. He's throwing out every name he can think of, every title in the book, because the dark arts of the day was one in which you could unlock certain powers over people if you could put together the right puzzles of names, and this dark force is trying everything in the book. It's so interesting to see Jesus' first interaction with this very scary man. Jesus looks him in the face and asks a very human question, knowing that this is still a man made in the image of God who was knit together in his mother's womb. And Jesus asks a very human question: what's your name? What is your name? Well, he won't give his own name. My name is Legion. I am many. That is to say, we are really powerful. Don't mess with us. It would have been common knowledge that a legion of Roman soldiers was comprised of 6,000 soldiers. Whether or not Legion was saying there are 6,000 of us, or whether he's simply saying we are many, we are countless. He is bullying and trying some intimidation here. And yet at the same time, he's so fearful. He's begging not to leave the area, because apparently there's something territorial, interestingly enough, about the demonic. They don't want to leave their assigned territory as failures. They don't want to leave their assigned territory as one who failed to resist God's purposes, to destroy and to twist God's creation or God's people through any means necessary. Even these demons want to be successful at what they do. Well, that's what we see with this man. He goes by Legion. He's a terror to himself. Oh, a terror to himself. He's a terror to other people. You know, it comes through pretty smooth in the English, but in the Greek, there's three negatives that make this even more horrifying language. It literally says, not even by chains could anyone any longer subdue him. I mean, it's this language of bindings and chains and irons and their inability to subdue him. That was a common term, this word subdue, for the taming of wild animals. This man is closer to a ferocious beast than he is to a human being. It's progressed to his living in the land of the dead, in the tombs, howling with the wild beasts, wreaking havoc on himself day and night, howling and cutting himself. You can just imagine him knowing the townspeople looking on occasion, the teenagers saying, let's look out over the view and see what this crazy man's up to. You can just imagine him howling and knowing people are watching and sharpening his rocks and cutting himself and telling people, come on over to my place. And just an absolute beast of a man, scary in every way. These evil forces that tormented the disciples on the water in the boat with a storm have produced an even greater storm inside of this man. And that is a scary thing. He used to live in town, surely. He used to have a family, surely. Now he's completely isolated. The influence of evil is such that it has invaded his personality. Total confusion of identity. See that? He's broken spiritually. I mean, look, he's just dominated by the guilt and the shame and the power of sinful desires and lies. He's broken physically with a grotesque strength on the one hand, and yet cuts and bruises and no medical care, and surely infections and sickness, broken personally. Of course, self-hatred is evident. Dreams shattered, no hope. I mean, you know he was a boy at one time. You know there were dreams. You know he wanted to be someone. You know that he wanted to be with somebody. You know that he had normal human longings to want a future and to want a life. And now look at him. You think he has any hope at this point? Of course not. He's broken personally, broken emotionally. He's all over the place emotionally. He's afraid. He's a bully. He's excited. He's begging. He's all over the place. Broken emotionally, broken relationally and socially. He's isolated. No friends or family left. Broken vocationally. Can't get a job. Who would want to hire this guy? Broken financially. Think of his poverty. Not even with the hope of a stimulus check. The list goes on and on and on. This is a broken man. And you know, it's tempting to dismiss this. And to think this has nothing to do with life today. I mean, a story like this doesn't have anything to do with us. It's tempting to dismiss it. You know, there are people in the psychological world who have done studies on various things that motivate and don't motivate people. And, you know, people invest a lot of money in motivating people, like in advertisements and commercials. And there have been studies to show that advertisements trying to motivate us to do things. And when there's extreme examples, for example, trying to get us to wear seatbelts, like back in the 80s or 90s, and images of people flying through windshields and this graphic violence, it actually had a counter effect, because when people see something that extreme, they think, well, that never happened to me. And we discount it. So perhaps we look at this guy and we think, this is weird. It's not something that matters much for us. Or maybe we look at it as just ancient and simplistic. You know, this is the kind of thing they believed in back then. This is the kind of ways maybe people acted, but we've come a long way since then. But for different reasons, we may think this has nothing to do with us. We may think people like this are non-existent or at best rare today. But you know, when we do that, we're actually imposing a culturally influenced worldview that we have. We may not even know we have it. We're imposing a culturally influenced worldview onto the Bible. But you see, Christian discipleship involves just the opposite. Christian discipleship says the Bible will impose itself on me. The Bible will impose itself on us. And so this is here not as an outdated, silly example of something that has no relevance. This is here to show us the reality of real personal evil, of a personal evil force whose intent, as Jesus himself said, is always to steal and to kill and to destroy, to break and to twist the truth, to break and to twist people, no matter the time, no matter the place, no matter the person. That is always the intent. And this is like a light that shines into our darkness to say, this is real, folks. Does it express itself in different ways? Absolutely, but this evil is real. Now, I mean, think for a moment. Is it really that rare to encounter people today who are destructive to themselves? Is it rare to encounter people who are destructive to others and who would be more destructive if they had more resources to do so? Is it rare to encounter people who are deeply isolated, who are living with a shattered personality, who are broken in all the ways, like we saw this demonized man? You know, of course we see that. Of course there's a spectrum, you might say. And truth be told, I see some of this brokenness in my own life. Mark 5 is very eye-opening to me when you really say, Lord, shine your light, show me. Lord, what are the ways I'm blinded to the destruction and the lies and the evil twistedness and the ways I'm denying that in my own life and relationships? You know, throughout history, there's various explanations that we give to explain why we might see this in someone's life, why we might see different areas of brokenness in other people's lives or our own lives. We have sort of nice, neat little boxes we can put it in. It looks different in different times and different places. At times, it's seen as people being, you know, getting caught up in overly superstitious things, and they've gone a little nutty. You know, for some, it's simply to diagnose and to medicate, and that is the simple answer. For some, it's people have gotten politicized, or it's seen as an issue of cultural inferiority. These people are just not as smart. They're just not as insightful. They need to catch up a little bit with the times. You know, it may be a racial or a national inferiority, or you know, violence can be explained as simply ignorant followers who have been deceived into an extreme version of an otherwise healthy and good religion. So it's misinformation, this lack of education, mixed up chemicals, bad luck, and just for the sake of clarity, because I know these things are very sensitive. In no way am I saying that there is not a place for wise medical attention and for medication, and that there is a reality of chemicals in our bodies and circumstances that we can't explain. Of course. But what I am saying is we can't chalk up irrational and destructive and sinful and twisted ways of thinking and behaving. We can't put that in a nice, neat little box and say, well, here's the simple answer. And we can't do that. We can't simply put people in neatly packaged boxes with certain labels. And if we do, we're allowing some culturally influenced worldview to impose itself on us. But the Bible doesn't give us that option. The Bible gives us not an outdated answer, but it gives us the real and the timeless answer. And if we take the Bible seriously, what we see is that, of course, this is a very complex issue, even what we see here in this man. It's a very complex issue because we are very complex people. We are the only of God's creation made in His image. Yes, we are complex. I mean, look back to the Garden of Eden. Look back to the beginning of God's creation of men and women. Look at Eden, and we see the integration of Adam and Eve's spiritual life with their physical, social, personal lives. Right? Their work life is somehow connected with their relationship with God. Their intellectual pursuits are connected with their marriage. I mean, these weren't compartmentalized. These are complex, integrated issues. And then Satan came and he lied. The evil one, this real personal evil force came and lied. And he deceived them. And every part of their life unraveled. Not just one part of their life, every part of their life unraveled. Now look at Adam and Eve and their children. Now they're the ones who are isolated. Now, I mean, they're without clothes and recognize their nakedness. They're antisocial, spiritually blinded. You know, people from that point on through history were not well emotionally balanced and chemically balance. Politics did get twisted. False religions did pop up. And all this was integrated, and all this contributed to the destructive human behavior that we see all through the Bible and all through history. And at the root of all this was a very personal evil who twisted the truth and who lied, who had the intent to destroy And those lies kept coming and kept coming all through history to every person in Adam and Eve's family tree, including the man we've just read about, known as Legion at this point, and including us. Lies keep coming with the hope of demonic destruction. This is why there are places in the New Testament that talk about being careful about our attitudes, for example. You know, why is it that the Bible talks about such practical things like, don't go to bed at night with bitterness in your heart? Paul, for example, says that. And then he connects it immediately with a personal evil. He says, don't go to bed with bitterness in your heart, because the evil one, Satan, he can get a foothold in your life. There can be a bitter root grow up. And the evil one can get a foothold in your life. And his intent is to stir these things up with an intent to destroy us and our relationships and ultimately the world. How is it that Paul connects such a practical thing as that with Satan getting a foothold? You see, because we are complex, integrated creatures. Our attitudes actually are connected with our heart. And when we are not believing what is true, when we're living and acting irrationally, when we're walking not in the truth but in lies, when we more and more are open to saying, that sounds good. When we're more and more open to saying yes to the lies and no to the truth, it's deep and it's impactful upon us. It's demonic. It's evil. And, you know, this is not simplistic, and it takes on distinct forms. It takes on different forms, and some more expressive than others in people, and then it snowballs into families, and it snowballs into organizations, and it snowballs into nations. And there we have world history, right? And this is not because Slimer got loose from Ghostbusters, right? We're not talking about a Slimer kind of thing, flying around, sliming people, being let loose to zap or possess people. No. We're talking about the deceitfulness of this real personal evil and the reality of demons who look for every possible way to invade our lives with destructive lies. Not to slime us, but to deceive us. To invade our lives with their lies. Perhaps this is why the Apostle Paul says, our battle as Christians is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the forces of darkness. Paul took this very seriously. Well, at this point, if Mark were here, I would say, I think, Mark, this is really interesting. I have a million questions about this and about what Peter said about this and what Jesus taught Peter about these things. But Mark, would you hold that thought for a moment? Can you tell us what's up with the pigs? Kind of like to know what's up with the pigs here, Mark. I mean, notice, you know, Legion begs Jesus, don't let me leave this region. Begs, send me into the pigs. Jesus says, okay. And he sends Legion into the pigs. And the pigs head off of the cliff to their sure death. And word spreads. Duh, of course, people are going crazy telling people. Word spreads. And the man formerly known as Legion is sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Just stop and sit on that for a moment. I don't know if there's a more dazzling line, a more hopeful and beautiful line in all of Scripture. This man was sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. I would say, Mark, that is amazing. But Mark, what is the point of this strange pig episode? Well, you know, to get the point of this, we have to first put ourselves in the shoes of this man who is now formerly the man who is now the man formerly known as Legion, who had been tormented in every way for so long. Now think of him watching these pigs run off of the cliff. And seeing with his own eyes in a very tangible way the destructive storm that had raged in him for so long was now actually gone. It had gone to another place. He could see it with his own eyes. Now it had gone to do its work in these pigs and the violent, hateful nature that is now in these pigs was the one that he was battling in his soul. For only God knows how long. In this sense, it was almost sacramental. Not a sacrament, but sacramental in the sense of it was like a sign to him and a seal to him of the benefits of Jesus Christ setting a person free. He was free. Jesus set me free. There was healing in his right mind. He's now more human again than beast, right? But you know, his freedom was only temporary. It's only temporary. There would come a day when, he's going to struggle in life, have different problems at his job and with his friends, and there would be a day when he's going to die. Just like the miracle in the boat, the disciples were going to face another storm someday, and they were going to die. What's the point? Why is this happening if these things were only temporary? Because the point, you see, Jesus is giving us a glimpse here of what he came to do permanently for you, for me. The point of the pigs is to show in part what the point of the cross will be. Because at the cross, we'll see the world's true Lord winning a decisive victory over the visible and over the invisible, over the storms on the outside and storms on the inside, permanently. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, this amazing verse talking of what Christ did at the cross, he says, God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them at the cross. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He threw them off the cliff, you may say. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, we have a vivid picture of what this pointed forward to when Jesus cast every last demon and Satan himself into the lake of burning fire. Jesus is saying, I've come to do something significant permanently for you. You see, that's why Mark's gospel climaxes with Jesus in a much worse place than this man who was formerly known as Legion ever found himself. Jesus found himself in a much darker place. You know this. Jesus found himself in a place naked and isolated outside the town among the tombs, shouting incomprehensible things as he is torn, as he is cut by the small stones in the Roman lash. Why would Jesus ever find himself in a place like this? Well, that's the kind of Lord he is. He's the Lord. And this is how God ultimately dealt with the evil and darkness that would terrorize you and would continue to terrorize you all the way through eternal death unless someone strong enough came to overcome and to save you. And that strong Savior came in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what he did in coming to take the plight of the people, our plight. He let the enemy do its worst to him. To take the full force of evil so that you could go free. So that you could claim for yourself that beautiful line that he was dressed and in his right mind. Oh, he had no idea what that means for believers. The fullness of that. Yes, we will be dressed in the very righteousness of Christ, the perfect threads of the clothes of Christ forever and ever. We will be clothed and in our right minds. That means we will be perfected. We will see the Lord as he is. We will worship him as he is. We will live as we should. We'll be dressed and in our right mind, no longer naked or ashamed or antisocial or anti-Christ, but forgiven of our sins, free from the power of sin, not yet free from the presence of sin in this life, but one day we will be. And so already, through faith in Jesus Christ, if you've received Him, already you are a real Christian. And there are real changes in your life. And there is real healing. And there is real transformation. You are already experiencing this, but not yet are you experiencing the perfect Christian life. Already you are a real Christian, but not yet a perfect Christian. And this is our salvation. This is what Christ came to save us from and to save us to. It cost God the Father not 2,000 pigs, but it cost Him His precious Son. So what's the point of the pigs, we say to Mark? Well, it's to show us that for Jesus, no place is off limits. And there is no power or evil He cannot overcome. There is no price too high and no person who is out of His reach, because Jesus went to the worst place. And He overcame the greatest evil, and He paid the highest price for you. So, surely, right, all the people thought this was amazing. Think about it. All the people that would have seen this would have come to present to Jesus the keys to the city, right? Jesus here would have been Time Magazine's Man of the Year, right? No. Isn't that just the most fascinating thing? Instead, the people who saw this amazing salvation, they come out and essentially say, sir, you subdued the man that we could never subdue. That means you might subdue us, and that's not cool. The demonized man was scary, but Jesus, you are more scary. Please leave. We don't want you here. And they beg Jesus to go back to where He came from. If Mark were here, he would say to us that it's important for us to know that the man formerly known as Legion was not the only one being influenced by evil here. The man formerly known as Legion is not the only one who had been demonized by deceit and lies and the twistedness of the truth. Oh, was his the most glaring? Absolutely. Was it the most physically destructive? Absolutely. But these normal townspeople, you know, people like the baker and the mayor and the school teachers and the lawnmower guys and the dog walkers, you know, those normal people. Well, they were demonized in part too, weren't they? Demonic influence wears all kinds of masks. And in this case, it wears the mask of a civil decency. C.S. Lewis, now dead, famous British author, theologian, philosopher. He was a distinguished university professor, scholar, the most civil of all people. After he became a Christian, he said, I was a zoo of lust, a nursery of fear, a bedlam of ambitions, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. Well, now, look, it's the townspeople who are out of their mind. The man formerly known as Legion is in his right mind, and now the townspeople are out of their mind. They're the ones begging Jesus to leave. Isn't that just crazy? They're begging Jesus to leave because His power is too scary. His agenda is scary. He has an agenda. We don't know what it is, but He's got an agenda and He's got a lot of power. We don't know what He's going to do with that in our lives. I mean, look, He just brought an economic storm. Do you realize there's a member of our church, actually Elder Jim Sutton's wife, who grew up on a pig farm. I texted them yesterday and I said, "What? Read this passage. What would this have been like?" And it was fascinating to hear about some of the details of the pig farm and how crazy 2,000 pigs running would have been, as big as they are. But the greatest question for a pig farmer would be, our livelihood just collapsed right in front of our eyes. And Jesus kind of had something to do with this. His power is scary. Jesus, you don't belong here. They say essentially, Jesus, life was better before you came. We were more free. We were more free. But you see, these townspeople were shackled in lies. Looked different than the man formerly known as Legion, but they were shackled in lies and they didn't even know it. There's an amazing story of an amazing man, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, famous, grew up a Christian in the Soviet Union, left the faith, became a devout communist, and joined the military, and through his time experienced some very difficult things. In a personal letter, he actually critiqued one of their leaders, and he was imprisoned, and soon realized how little freedom they had, and he came back to the Christian faith, and actually in 1976, he was banished from Russia, was in East Germany for a while, and then came to the United States. He came to the United States about when I was born and left about when I graduated high school. And he was here teaching and really had a wide audience here in the university as a professor and a philosopher and an author, speaking out against so many of the tragic human abuses and things happening in his homeland. And when Russia said that he would be allowed legally to come back home, he left and went back home. And many in the United States said, well, how in the world could you do that? You're married now. Life is so good for you here. That's the place that you left. That was the place that had no freedom. That was the place that imprisoned you for speaking out. How could you ever go back? I mean, stay here. Life is better. And he said, shockingly, I will be more free there because here I am so shackled. I'm so shackled by the addiction to materialism and consumerism. And that comes from a man from the outside. And occasionally, we don't need to agree with them, but we need to listen to hear what outsiders are saying. As a Christian man, it was very difficult for him to live here. He was shackled. And we so rarely see those things. We so rarely see those things. The townspeople didn't see their own sin. These townspeople were shackled. It's just an example of the blinding demonic deceit that's right here, right now. And it always wears different masks. And so we need to be careful to not dismiss the clinking shackles that we hear in our lives and just assume, well, other people wear these shackles too. We need to be careful not to dismiss the shackles that we wear, the lies that we've listened to, the destructive thoughts, the ways that we have not believed the promises of God, the ways that we have lived and acted and thought out irrationally, the ways that this has become easier and easier and more normal and more normal. There are chains around us, the chains of lies, and it is the truth of Jesus Christ that sets people free. We need to be aware of those chains so that we can be set free. When Jesus comes to us to set us free, when Jesus comes into our lives and grows us and changes us by his word, it may rock your world. Sometimes it seems strange. It may hurt sometimes when Jesus comes in to our lives and uses people or circumstances or our health or whatever the case. We may be tempted to beg him to leave. And that's from the pit of hell, folks. The saved man, perhaps the first Gentile convert ever, this follower of Christ begs to go with Jesus. I mean, this is, lastly, just one of the most amazing things here that had me spinning all week. The demons beg Jesus to go to the pigs, and Jesus said, okay. The townspeople begged Jesus to leave, and Jesus said, okay. This new convert begged Jesus to go with Jesus so that he might follow him and know him and worship him, and Jesus said, no. Isn't that amazing? Jesus said no because Jesus had bigger and better plans, plans to keep pursuing the very people who asked him to leave through the ministry of this man as he goes back to tell them the wonderful things of how much the Lord had done for him. That was the command Jesus gave. This man who was bound by chains will now go back into town to tell people how they can be free. Isn't that amazing? And you know, that's the ministry that God has given to you. This is the center of the Christian faith. Have you forgotten? You were bound by chains. There was no way you could get out, and Jesus came and set you free. That's the gospel, and he's called you to this gospel ministry. He's put you here to tell people not how much you've done or what they are to do, but how much he's done for you and how much he's done for them. This is the news. This is the good news of what Christ has done to set us free. He is the Lord, and he has all the power, and he uses it for your good to set you free. Amen.